Greetings, everyone. Welcome to the Bible study from headquarters.
All right, now let's get to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have all of these tremendous witnesses of people, including men and women, who through faith just kept on going in the right way, no matter how tough it got. Well, since we have seen they did it, then that's what we need to do. And since we see they did it through faith, then that's what we need to do. We need to do through faith and run the race with patience, or as one translation, more than one has it, with perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here's one little phrase in here that I think we overlook if we're not watching. Who for the joy? Jesus Christ had tough times. He had pain. He had suffering. He had sadness. But mainly when he was on this earth, he had joy because he knew deeply what the plan of God was about. He knew what the future held. He knew the purpose for all of this, and he knew that if anyone continued to obey God through everything, what was at the end of the line was a tremendously abundant, joyful way of life for all eternity. And so he continued going right down the road that God put him on, and that's what we have to do. And we are, and we will. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and you faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Sometimes if there's a sin we're trying to get rid of, and we almost get rid of it, or we don't quite get rid of it, or we never get rid of it, we just haven't resisted enough. We haven't been motivated enough to once and for all get it out of our lives. Well, we can talk to God about that and ask him for extra strength and extra determination, and then in faith, keep battling that sin until it's gone once and for all. And what a tremendous feeling it is to overcome something and know that you've overcome it and know that it's gone and know that it's never going to come back again and it's finished. Well, God can help us do that. Sometimes, though, we're just not putting forth enough effort. We're not resisting it enough. And God will help us if we ask him to. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For of whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Part of being a Christian is being corrected. Part of being a Christian is being chastened. And sometimes the chastening and the punishment and the correction is tough. You know, there are certain key words that I'm mentioning from time to time that are disappearing from the English language. One of them is correction. And that's one that we need to bring back in the church. Actually, correction is a blessing. Proper correction given in love is a blessing, whether it be from God, whether it be from our superiors, or from parents. You know, when you get in your car and go home today, the entire time you're going to be correcting your course. If you don't, you're going to hit a telephone pole, a ditch, another car. You're going to get in that car and you're going to continue to be correcting and turning the steering wheel. You don't just get in the car, turn the motor on, set the steering wheel, and go forward. I mean, pretty soon you're going to run into something. You got to turn here, turn there, slow down, speed up. How'd you like to get on an airplane and the pilot get on the PA system and say, ladies and gentlemen, buckle in, I have an announcement for you. We're not going to make any course corrections today. We're just going to take off and fly straight for as long and fast as we can, but no corrections. I'd get off the plane if I could. I've been in the cockpit. They're constantly trimming and they're constantly correcting and they're constantly updating their course, and they'll make a turn here and a turn there, and they'll go higher and lower in order to take you safely where they're headed. Same thing on a boat. Well, the same thing is true in life. We have to have a course correction. We have to change positions. We have to overcome. It's the way it is. We're human beings. And in order to really change course or get back on course or stay on course, it's going to take correction. And so that word needs to make a comeback. And when we are corrected, hopefully it'll be done in love, but when we are, we want to make sure we don't take it personally. So often when something is pointed out, people take it personally, and they bow up at it, and they're so sensitive that instead of hearing the words of advice that would help them, they turn it into words of criticism and get mad at the person that gave them a little bit of instruction or correction. Now, I'm not saying we ought to just all go around correcting one another and pointing out things to one another. I'm just saying that in the line of authority, proper line of authority, in the world and in the church and in the family, there comes a time for loving correction. And certainly from God, there comes a time for that. And that's what he's talking about here. And it takes faith to appreciate that. And if we do appreciate that and respond to it, good things will happen. We'll see that here in just a minute. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them deep respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You know, I remember my dad corrected me on numerous occasions. One that comes to mind right now is he was teaching me how to drive. And I thought I was getting pretty good at driving. He didn't say very much. And he'd sit over there and I'd drive. And one time I came up to a stop sign and I rolled up there and kind of slowed down and kept on going. And I was driving for a little bit and he said, you know, that sign back there said S-T-O-P, that spells stop. It means stop, not pause. It means stop, not coast through. It means stop, complete, full stop. Do you understand that? I said, yes, sir. And to this day, I still remember that. And that could have saved my life. And wherever I am, I can be out in the middle of nowhere. If I come to an intersection and there's a stop sign there, I stop. It says stop, stop. I recall one time getting into the car with someone who picked me up at the airport. And we were driving along and we came to an intersection and there was a stop sign. He just kept driving. Thought maybe that was an accident. And we came to another intersection, stop sign. He just kept driving. I said, say, pardon me, I don't mean to backseat drive, but you just ran two stop signs. Did you know that? He said, oh, yeah, that's fine. Over here, if we look and there's nobody coming, we just ignore the stop signs. Well, I said, if you don't mind me saying, I don't like that, and I don't want to be riding in the car where that's done. If it says stop, we're supposed to stop. And so we had a little discussion, and he started stopping. Once he let me off, he probably didn't stop again. But I hope he would think about that. Now, of course, I received correction from my dad that was much sterner than that and sometimes involved a spanking and some pain. But that was done in love. And when we receive a correction from anyone in authority, if we will listen to it and it's proper correction and it's not telling us to go against God's word, that can bear wonderful fruit, and even though it's painful at the time, it's a blessing. So let's bring back words like obey. Let's bring back words like submit. Let's bring back words like correction. Let's bring back words like respect. Let's bring back words like listen, and so on. Because they're in the Bible, and they certainly should be part of a Christian's life on a daily basis. Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us, speaking of our parents, after their own pleasure. Really a better translation is, as seemed best to them. But he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why he's correcting us, so that we can be a part of his kingdom. He's making a course correction so we land the plane where we ought to, instead of running out of gas over the ocean. But at least we didn't have a course correction. We'd rather have a course correction and land at the airport. The same is true in life. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, or trained thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Take heart, think big, learn from the correction, realize it's going to yield good fruit, and keep on going. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the eternal. You ever known anybody who just goes around looking for a fight, goes around looking for trouble, just loves to fuss, loves to argue, loves to spout? Oh, boy, I could make a whole list of people like that. But it says right here we should follow peace with all men. Sometimes it's impossible, and you just have to stay away from people like that. But we are to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. And if we go looking for a fight, we'll find one. But if we look for peace, by and large, with a few exceptions here or there, that's what we'll find. Looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail or fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. To me, the most dangerous attitude any of us can get in, and I can get into it too. Anybody can. The most dangerous attitude any of us can get into is a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. Sometimes it starts out with skepticism, and then it goes to cynicism, and then it goes to bitterness, and then it goes to being defiled. And we don't want to be a part of that cycle. If there's something bothering you, if there's something you don't understand, if there's something that you're upset about, if there's something that you need to talk about, something needs to be explained, well, come and get help. Don't let it fester and seethe and boil and bubble until it turns into a root of bitterness, because then it's very hard to reach anyone who gets into the condition of bitterness. It's just very hard to explain or to help or to broaden the thinking of someone who has settled into a hardened position of bitterness. Here's an example, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For a bowl of stew, he sold his birthright. Well, in this life, if we throw away the truth for sin, we sold our birthright for a bowl of stew. That's the lesson. For you know how that afterward, verse 17, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, of course, it's not like poor old Esau. He tried and tried and tried to repent, and he tried to repent with tears. And nope, his repentance was not accepted. You just read the story and you'll see. He wasn't seeking repentance. He was seeking his birthright back in spite of his wrong actions and his wrong deeds. With that in mind, now read it. For you know how, verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He wanted that birthright without having to repent. And any kind of professed sorrow that he had was worldly sorrow. It was not deep, unconditional repentance and sorrow. No, he couldn't come to that point. Would not come to that point, actually. And therefore, he was rejected. Because he was a profane person who would not repent and who would not change, just looked after himself, disregarded the birthright, disregarded what God's word says, went after the here and now, and then later wanted the birthright back, and wanted it and carefully sought it with tears, and probably gave the impression that you know, he was sorry, but that's not the kind of sorrow that God accepts. Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mouth that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. What a sight that must have been, and what an experience that must have been to be at Mount Sinai when the rock came down on the mountain, and Moses went up there and spent 40 days and 40 nights, and the Ten Commandments were given, and Israel was out there on the plain of the law, and they saw all these rumblings and thunder and lightning and heard this voice and knew that God was up there. And it was so powerful and so frightening that they just wanted to back off, back off, back off. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. Verse 20. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Well, there's power, there's majesty, there's might in the presence of God. Now notice what we come before when we kneel down and pray. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's an interesting topic, which I've said before, and I'll say now. I plan to research carefully and give a sermon or sermons on the topic of angels. But it says here, an innumerable company of angels. Once we are spirit beings, and we can begin to see the might, the majesty, the power, the glory, the honor, the reach, the incredible company of angels and spirit beings and setting around God the Father and Jesus Christ, it's going to take us who knows how long to even grasp it all. Up there in the third heaven, there is so much might and power and majesty and so much action and activity and glory and honor and happiness and joy and dynamic action that we can't even imagine it. An innumerable company of angels. And in the middle of all this glory is the Father, and the Father will pay attention to us like we pay attention to that little baby back there who's at Sabbath services for the first time in his life and hopefully many Sabbaths after. Here's this newborn baby, and we all gather around, and if that baby opens his eyes or wiggles a finger, we're convinced he was looking at us and waving at us, right? In other words, we're just mesmerized by the beauty of that little baby. Well, can you imagine God the Father in the midst of all of his glory and honor and majesty and might and power taking time to look upon each one of us as a son or as a daughter in the same way but more? Brethren, that's the way it is. It's what the Bible says. Don't ever feel like that you're alone. You're never alone. God the Father and Jesus Christ are extremely interested in everything you do because they've got big things in mind for you. And we come before this when we kneel down and pray to the General Assembly and the Church, pardon me, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits are the spirit in men. We'll explain that before. We'll explain it again. Mr. Armstrong explained it. It's not that there are souls floating around in heaven. It's not that there are spooks and ghosts floating around in heaven. It's an essence that contains all of the information about an individual that God will use then to resurrect that person. It's holy, righteous, godly character that's contained in the spirit of just men made perfect. And it's in heaven because the spirit in man returns to God. So as you read through from verse 22 through 23, keep in mind that when you kneel down and pray to God, you're coming to that, and so am I. Not to Mount Sinai, as he said here, but to this. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying it once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And he's going to do that. And when you read through Revelation and see the description of the heavenly signs, then you know what he's talking about here in verse 26 when he says, I'm going to shake heaven. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. Think about it. We're seeking a kingdom that cannot be moved, the kingdom of God, whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so as we obey God, he loves us and cares for us. As we disobey God, if we don't get the point, we're going to face a very powerful God that is as a consuming fire, and we don't want to be in that position.
Okay, we'll stop there. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.